I noticed that the movie Born on the 4th of July has recently been made available on Netflix, and it was the highest grossing movie of 1989. The film earned a very young Tom Cruise a Best Actor nomination, and Oliver Stone won the Academy Award for Best Director. Born on the 4th of July is an anti-war biography that tells the real-life story of Ron Kovic, an American soldier who was paralyzed in Vietnam and struggled to reacclimate to civilian life. Ron Kovic, by the way, was actually born on the 4th of July, hence the name of the movie. And the title was meant to be a bit ironic, considering how Kovic struggled with, after the war, with the true meaning of patriotism. But it reminded me of someone else who was born on the 4th of July. How about President Calvin Coolidge, who was born on July 4th, 1872? And a funny story from his presidency sets up the topic of today's message quite well. Chances are you don't know much about the presidency of Calvin Coolidge, and he'd consider that a good thing, because Coolidge's presidential philosophy was to make as few waves as possible. President Coolidge was a firm non-interventionalist. He didn't want to be a wartime president, and he didn't want the government meddling in people's lives or the economy. And so Coolidge cut the size of the federal government drastically. He lowered taxes. He was also a strong proponent of civil rights for Americans of all races, which was unusual back then. And he was an ardent defender of the Constitution. He also loved to get petroleum jelly rubbed on his forehead each morning while he ate breakfast in bed. How would you like to get assigned that job in the White House? But Coolidge thought it was good for his health, and at very least, it gave him the shiniest head in presidential history. But Calvin Coolidge was a man of few words. He liked to get right to the point, and as a result, he earned the nickname Silent Cal. That's how the press referred to him. And the most striking example of his verbal frugality took place 98 years ago this month. I love this story because it perfectly captures the essence of the Coolidge administration. The year was 1927. The economy was roaring. Everyone was making money, and people who are making money are generally happy. So the American people as a whole was very happy with Calvin Coolidge's presidency. Formerly the vice president, Calvin Coolidge was promoted to the big chair after Warren G. Harding died in office in 1923. And President Coolidge breezed to a landslide victory in 1924, capturing 382 electoral votes. So, as the country was getting ramped up for the 1928 presidential election, it seemed to be a foregone conclusion that Coolidge would cruise to a second full term. After all, the economy was showing no signs of slowing down. Then on August 2nd, 1927, the White House press corps gathered for the presidential briefing like every other presidential briefing, but there were signs that this day would be different. The doors were locked, and no one was allowed to leave until everyone had received a tiny slip of paper from the president's office. Coolidge himself hadn't bothered to show up, and the written message from Coolidge was simply this: "I do not choose to run for president in 1928. Everyone was stunned. Coolidge would have been a shoo-in. So the press rushed to the president to ask if he had any further comment, to which Coolidge simply responded, "No." But even Calvin Coolidge's wife, Grace, knew nothing about the announcement beforehand. He didn't feel the need to talk to her about it. But as you can imagine, everyone speculated on what he really meant by this brief statement. Surely there was more to it. After all, he had said that he didn't choose to run. Maybe he didn't like campaigning, but Coolidge was so popular he didn't need to campaign. So what if the Republicans just drafted him as their nominee? But Coolidge meant what he wrote. And in December of that year, he was forced to issue another statement insisting he had no intention of throwing his hat into the ring. So he urged the Republican Party to find another nominee, but the Republicans didn't want another nominee. They wanted Coolidge, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. So the president sent one of his most trusted secretaries to the Republican National Convention in 1928 to urge the state delegations not to vote for him. He would not accept the nomination. So the delegates settled on Herbert Hoover, to whom history has not been kind. But with Coolidge's endorsement, Hoover smoked New York Governor Al Smith by a margin of 357 electoral votes. You'll probably never see that again. So why didn't Coolidge run? Well, as you might expect, he didn't have much to say about it publicly. But he did write this in his autobiography. He wrote, "While I had a desire to be relieved of the pretensions and delusions of public life, it was not because of any attraction of pleasure or idleness. We draw our presidents from the people. It is a wholesome thing for them to return to the people. I came from them. I wish to be one of them again." What a guy, you know? Modern politicians could learn something from the humility of Silent Cal and from his silentness. President Coolidge wasn't in the habit of wasting words. In fact, his words were so few that when he actually did say something, his message carried extra weight. And those 10 little words he gave to the press that day changed American history forever. But what's true in politics is also true in prayer, as we're going to learn from today's scripture passages. We sometimes consider the best prayers to be long and eloquent. I've been accused of praying too long up here. The most spiritual person spends the most time talking to God, right? But Jesus was not a fan of excessive babbling. Jesus was not afraid of a little silence, in fact. And as we're about to see, sometimes silence is even louder than words. And so I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11, as we'll also later look at Matthew 6. But go to Luke 11 first. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn to page 869. Page 869, you'll find Luke 11, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. More than anything, we want to be happy, right? We want to live happy, peaceful, purposeful lives, just as Jesus did. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus developed some happy little habits that made his life exponentially better. So for the rest of August, we're going to explore some of these habits. We're going to get hooked on them, actually, and we're going to break some old ways of thinking about these habits and maybe make some better ones. So today we're going to start with Jesus' habits in regard to prayer and contemplation. And his habits may look a little different from our habits. We've all developed certain patterns when it comes to prayer. Most of us have learned to pray by listening to others, and typically we adopt their habits. But maybe there's a possibility of, at least for me, that I've gotten a little off with it. You know, what if my prayer habits, which have been passed down from generations, maybe have gotten skewed? What if my thinking about prayer needs to be revolutionized? What if there's a way of praying that's sometimes even louder than words? So perhaps we need to look at Jesus' words about prayer with fresh eyes. And maybe we need to break some less helpful habits and remake some new ones that align as closely as possible with Jesus' example. And so let's look at Luke 11, verses 1 through 4 to start out today. Here's what Luke tells us in his gospel. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptizer, taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Some of Jesus' disciples had also been disciples of John the Baptizer, and evidently John was considered the authority on how to pray. So judging from this passage, John must have given his disciples some structured examples on what to say when they prayed. In fact, all the devout Jews had an especially structured and disciplined prayer habit. They prayed three times a day. They recited short prayers from memory throughout the day. And this was very meaningful to them. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But Jesus must have prayed somewhat differently, because the disciples specifically asked Jesus basically how to pray as he did. And this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus did everything differently. Jesus broke with conventional wisdom almost all the time. His exercise of religion was profoundly different from all those who had come before him. He just didn't think like we do, to be honest. That's why it's so important for us to remain open-minded in how we think about these Jesus habits. After all these centuries, it's not out of the realm of possibility that perhaps we've drifted a bit in our practice of prayer compared to how maybe Jesus practiced it. And I'm no expert in prayer, mind you, and I'll be honest, I've struggled with prayer my entire life. Sometimes if God already knows what I need, then sometimes I ask myself, what's the point of asking in the first place? Or if God already knows what's best, then why should I try to bend his will to conform to mine? I've struggled with those questions. You know, why do I need to pray about something more than once? What good is repeating my request over and over again? God's not hard of hearing. God cares. Wouldn't it show more faith to ask God once and just believe that he heard me? Questions I just ask and wonder about. I'm not sure if I know the answer to them. If my kids ask me for the same things over and over again, I start to wonder how much they really trusted me. And can our faith be weak? Don't you experience this sometimes? You know, sometimes we don't expect our prayers to make much of a difference. More often than not, you know, maybe we pray for a miracle and sometimes we don't see it. And believe me, I'm okay with that. I really believe that God knows best. I really believe if it's more important for me to adjust to his reality rather than assisting upon my own. And so, I kind of ask myself, why do I spend so much emotional energy on begging God to do something that maybe he wants to do something else? Just ask those questions. Beyond this, this is being real honest, sometimes prayer doesn't make me feel good. And I've talked about this before, you know, like if I'm worried about something, the last thing I want to do is think about it more, you know, and because it makes me worry more when I pray about something that I'm worried about. And that's not the problem with prayer. It's the problem with me, you know. And so I realize, you know, we should just put it in God's hands, but that's hard. And sometimes people find prayer boring. Sometimes people pray out of duty. Sometimes people pray because that's what good Christians do. And sometimes people fall asleep when they pray. I'm sure none of us have ever done that. Or our minds wander, and we repeat the same things over and over again. And it's frustrating. It's hard. It's difficult. But then there are some people who have, very, very rich prayer lives. And they see results, and they get so much comfort from it. And some folks, man, they could spend hours in prayer, and they feel so refreshed when it's over, and they pray, and miracles happen. Isn't that awesome? And man, if that's the case for you, keep up what you're doing. Keep doing it. If you're seeing results, if it's giving you peace, if you're growing, if all those makes you feel close, man, keep it up. Don't mess with success. Do what works. But if you're struggling with it, maybe there's different ways of doing it. And there's different ways of living out the Jesus life and practicing Jesus habits. There really is. I believe that. And what if God has made us all different in how we best respond to him? Maybe what works for one person is different from what really works for another when it comes to prayer. And if what I'm doing isn't working, then maybe I should try different things. Maybe I should try new habits. Maybe I should look at Jesus' teaching and example with really fresh eyes. And so that's what I want to do today. If your prayer life is good, keep it up. If it's struggling, well, let's reset and maybe think about some other ways of doing it. And the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is that the disciples had to ask Jesus to teach them to pray in the first place. Isn't that strange? If Jesus wanted to tell them what to say when they prayed, then I don't think they'd need to ask. He would just tell them. In fact, it seems like he almost begrudgingly taught them some words to use in prayer. But if they hadn't asked, he probably wouldn't have given them anything. So there seemed to be some real mystery to Jesus' prayer life that the disciples recognized. As we see from this passage, Jesus had just gotten back from praying in a certain place, the passage says. And evidently, Jesus would often go off by himself and pray for hours sometimes. Just one example, Luke 6:12, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." All night, right? So what was he doing out there all night? What was he saying? Well, we aren't really given a satisfying answer on that, exactly what was happening when Jesus went out to pray for hours all alone. But Jesus sure told them what wasn't happening, according to Matthew's version of this teaching on prayer. So I'm going to encourage you to turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 6. So you have Luke, if you go back one, you have Mark. Go back one more, you have Matthew. And Matthew chapter 6, find that, and we're going to start in verse 5. Of Matthew 6. This is Jesus talking, and he says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows," think about this, "your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Jesus didn't endorse necessarily using a lot of words and repetition in prayer. But since the disciples insisted on knowing what words to use, Jesus kept it really simple. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, and in Luke's Gospel, it's really short. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And his disciples must have said, "That's it? That's all you've been saying to God out there?" But the Lord's Prayer isn't so much about private, alone prayer, I don't believe, as it is about public communal prayer. When Jesus prayed in public, he used words. Of course he did, right? Sometimes he used a lot of words. So words aren't bad. Okay, that's not what he's saying in this passage. Matter of fact, if you read John 17, it's just one long prayer that Jesus recorded. The whole chapter is a prayer. But I want you to notice the nuance of these passages that we're looking at today. When Jesus gave them a method for prayer using all these words, everything was plural, okay? And this is important, I think. He said, "Our Father, give us this day. Forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation." And when Jesus introduced the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, the "you" is plural. In English, we might translate it as "when you all pray." And this makes sense because communal prayer needs together prayer, public prayer, it needs structure, right? It'd be weird for someone to come up here and lead the congregation in silent prayer. It would be weird to have a prayer meeting where no one said anything. It wouldn't be bad, but it'd be weird. But in Matthew 6, when Jesus was talking about going to a secret place, and you know, Matthew 6 talked about not using all the words and not babbling, the "you" there is singular. We don't see it in our modern English translations because "you" to us can be singular or plural, right? I can say one of you, I can say, "Hey, you." Or I can say all of you, "Hey, you." Okay? But trust me, in the classical Greek language of the original New Testament, the "you" in this section is singular. It only switches to the plural when Jesus shares the Lord's Prayer. If you're interested in seeing that more clearly, just get an old King James version of the Bible. When you see a "thee" or "thou," that's singular. But when you see a "ye" or "you," that's plural. Okay? So if you're interested in that, get an old King James version. But I say all of that to say this. According to Jesus, communal prayer is the time to use more words. But in private prayer, perhaps we can take a cue from old Silent Cal. Because sometimes silence, according to Scripture, in prayer is louder than words. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. By the way, this isn't an absolute principle, unbreakable law. I'm just making a general observation here, okay? The main point is this. Praying with our herd, we need more words. Praying in your house, you need less mouth, okay? So in other words, praying with our herd together, it's a good time to use lots of words. Praying in your house, secretly, by yourself, maybe it's time to use less words. To whom do we always go to when we want to learn about the habits of life geniuses? Well, Jesus is usually our first stop, but King Solomon is a second stop. And look what he said about prayer in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2. He said this, "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Wow. That'll change your prayer life. So communal prayer is a great time to ask God for what you need. There's something special about when two or three people gather to ask God, to make requests of God. He invites us to do that within the herd, especially. Matthew 18, 19, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two or more agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven." Communal prayer, you see, gives you the opportunity to agree on things. We don't think about that a lot when we pray together, but you know, it helps us keep each other in check. Is what we're asking for really something good, right? Because sometimes we ask for things that maybe we shouldn't. Is it really in God's will, or is God asking us to adjust our lives to his reality? So in other words, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we do on our prayer meeting every Wednesday night at 6:30. Handful of us get together and we pray, and it feels good to pray together and ask for things together that agree upon, like, yes, we agree, this is something that we think God would want to happen, that is good, it's special. So we invite you to join us 6:30 on Wednesdays, and you don't even have to pray out loud. You can pray silently. There's no pressure, but there's something special about just getting together and feeling God promises to be there, and he is. And so that's a great time to ask God for things. That's when we pray for all of your prayer requests you put on your cards. But what about when you get away from the herd? What should our private prayer time be like? Well, it can be anything you want it to be. You are free to ask God for whatever you want. Unfiltered. You're free to praise him. You're free to ask for forgiveness. You're free to go through the Lord's Prayer and just repeat it or pray through all those categories and make it personal. You're free to talk to him about anything. But in Jesus' instructions on prayer addressed to individuals in the singular, what are some things we see that we can infer from that? Well, he said to be quieter. When he's talking to individuals in their secret prayer place, he said not to heap up empty phrases. He said to use only a few words. So let's take him up on that. Because don't we feel pressure to pray a certain way sometimes? Maybe we feel pressure to keep putting our requests before God so that as a way of like warding off bad things happening from our loved ones. You ever feel that pressure? Well, if I don't pray enough about it, someone might get hurt. Boy, that's a lot of pressure to put on yourself. Maybe we feel like, well, I'm going to really let God down if I don't do devotions a certain way. What if I told you that all the pressure's off? What if I told you that God will take care of everything, whether you pray for it or not? I'm not disregarding the power of prayer, but I'm amplifying the power of God and the care he has for you. What if I told you that you can just stop feeling guilty about it? How would it change your private, individual prayer life knowing that you were completely set free? And what if you could say or not say whatever you wanted to God? It was okay. What if you could let your guard down? What if you could pray as long or as short as you wanted, and God would enjoy that? What if you could pray with absolutely no words at all? In fact, what if your prayers look more like this as we return to Luke's account? So flip back. We're going to look at Luke 11 again, picking it up in verse 5. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, this is an interesting story Jesus told, but don't get lost in all the details. What one characteristic of the man outside the house impressed the man inside the house? It was his impudence. What the heck does that mean? Now, as we've already mentioned, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek, and a form of the original Greek word behind our English translation here of impudence is used a few other places in the New Testament. So seeing this word in other contexts might help us understand it better. Here are just two examples. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul said, "I want the women to dress modestly with decency," there's that word or form of it, "and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes," okay? Decency. Look at another usage, Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and all." Reverence, form of the same word. Now, we normally think that we should pray with decency and reverence, right? And in public prayer, we do, all right? But in private prayer, which is the context of this parable, we can relax and be exactly who we are before God. In fact, impious prayers, according to Jesus, gets God's attention, or at least it got the attention of the guy in the house. Once upon a time, I was in high school. What's so funny about that? And on one particular Saturday night, when I was out with some friends, I noticed that my 1984 Mercury Cougar was making a grinding sound that I'd never heard before. Now, I didn't think too much of it because that car was a piece of junk. And later that night, I said goodbye to my friends and I raced home to beat the curfew, right? You guys have probably done that. But I wouldn't make curfew that night. The trip home from my friend's house was about 16 miles, and not quite halfway into the trip, something frightening happened on rural Route 4 outside of Springfield, Ohio. Heard something break loose underneath the car, completely lost control, and my Mercury Cougar slid off the road down an embankment. Later, I'd find out that the front axle had broken, so the accident could have been much, much worse. But let me paint the picture for you. It was after midnight. I was probably 8 to 10 miles from home. Rural road, completely dark, and there was a whole lot of nothing between me and my house. No gas stations, no restaurant, no bars, nothing but farmland. And did I mention that it was storming outside and pouring rain? No cars on the road. And since it was the mid-90s, no one had cell phones. So I started walking, kept walking, until eventually I came upon an old farmhouse. But could I really just walk up after midnight and knock on the door of a total stranger? Who does that? How rude would that be? Can you imagine how scary it would be living in the middle of nowhere and hearing someone bang on your door at night during a thunderstorm? That is kind of an emergency. If I didn't do anything, if I didn't resort to something drastic, I wouldn't get home till morning, probably, you know, daylight. So after a lengthy mental debate, I decided to walk down the long driveway and knock on the front door, and I had to knock loudly. Eventually, I saw some lights come on, and a man answered the door very hesitantly. He had a look of distrust on his face, probably had a gun. Everyone carries a gun in the country. I apologized profusely, and I told him that my car had broken down, and I asked if I could use his phone. And I'm not sure he believed me at first. It was a very tense conversation. There's no way he's going to let me come inside the house. But he eventually took pity on the soaking wet teenager on his front step, and he handed me his cordless phone through the door so I could call home and wake up my parents, and my dad came, and he picked me up. Now, it certainly lacked decency to knock on a man's door at midnight, right? Totally irreverent. But do you know what? I got what I needed. I got the guy to open the door. I got a hearing from him. What did Jesus say? Though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, in public communal prayer, it's not good to be irreverent or indecent, all right? That's not what we're talking about. That's not even good to be necessarily indecent as we think about it in private prayer. The point is, in private prayer, we can relax. Context of the story was private prayer. When Jesus talked about asking, receiving, seeking, finding, knocking in this passage, all those verbs are singular. Now, I don't think Jesus was saying that, well, the more irreverent we are, the more likely God is going to give us bread or fish or eggs or whatever else we're looking for and asking. Okay, that's not what he's saying. We don't go in purposely indecent or irreverent. That's not the point, okay? Because I want you to look again at the very end of this passage. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What's the Holy Spirit? He's God's presence with us. And his presence is promised every single time I come to him as I am. Okay, we're not talking about indecency or reverence in, like, you know, some offensive, like, comedy show, all right? The impudence we're talking about here, the indecency and the irreverence that I think Jesus is referring to, is coming to God as you are. That's what the immodesty is. You see, it's not our lack of prayer methods or using the wrong words or even our sin nature that keep us from experiencing God's presence. It's the pretense. Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus said. Don't be like the pretenders or actors who think they'll win a hearing from God because of their fancy talking and all the pretense and all the, you know, these and thous or whatever. When you are in your prayer closet, come to God just as you are. That's all you need to enjoy God's presence. Your humility, the humility of old silent cow, speaks louder than any words. And you'll find his presence, which is worth way more than any tangible blessing he might give you. So our application from today's passage is this. The application, this isn't the singular, okay? When we're praying in our secret place, just with us and God, the application is seek his presence before his presence. Seek his presence before his tangible blessings. You can seek the tangible blessings. Far be it from me to tell you not to. But first, seek his presence. I want you to look at the story that Luke placed just before this teaching on prayer, and not coincidentally, I don't think. If you go back a chapter in Luke 10, verse 38, it says this, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her.'" Martha was making requests to Jesus, which isn't bad. He was okay with that. But Mary was sitting at his feet and listening in silence. And according to Jesus, Mary chose the better portion. You may not get what you want from Jesus all the time, but his presence is always available, guaranteed, no matter what. So maybe when we're all alone with him, maybe it's okay, at least at first, to just skip the words. Come to God with the old silent cow treatment. Because God knows all your requests and needs already. That's what Jesus said in the context of quiet prayer, right? He holds up the world, by the way, not your prayers. So go ahead and ask him for stuff, man. Go ahead. And if, man, you're seeing results and feeling blessed by how you're praying right now, keep praying. Keep it up. But let me just give you one suggestion before you do that. Just be with him. Just sit in silent contemplation. Meditate on his goodness. Feel gratitude toward him. Tap into that place deep inside where the Jesus Spirit dwells. Get okay with whatever circumstance you are in. Before you ask something, get okay with whatever happens. Get okay with whatever reality God may choose to enact in your life. Maybe a miracle, maybe not. And then, if you still feel it's important, make your request. He invites you to do that. But sometimes, once you're grounded in God's presence, you won't even need to make any request of him. Sometimes when we get okay with things, maybe God will move in your heart. You know what? You don't need to pray about that or ask for that or ask it to turn out a certain way. Maybe this other way is best. You never know unless you get that contemplation. Then you get okay with however it turns out, and then you're unstoppable. Look what Jesus taught, Matthew 6. "The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's all connected, folks. Jesus' teaching on prayer, it's remarkably consistent. So don't discount the power of prayer. Far from it. Man, we've seen, even in recently in this church, God miraculously answering prayers. Instead, we can hold up the power of prayer, but also magnify the caring concern and preemptive power of God. Because no matter what, he's got everything handled. He'll give you whatever good thing he thinks you need. So all you need to do in the secret place, even before you ask him for stuff, just come to him in humility, that impudence, just as you are. Come dropping all the pretense, all the fancy words, all the whatever, and quietly sit at his feet. Doesn't that show just as much faith as asking him for things? God can carry the weight of the world even without your prayers. Or the words of your prayers, I should probably say more specifically. He knows what you need before you ask him. So there's no pressure on your prayer life. If you forget something, it's okay. You fall asleep before you ask for something. It's okay. But there's always an invitation. There's no requirement on your prayer life, no final exam you need to take. You can rest in Him. That's what I think Jesus was doing when He went off alone to pray all night. I don't think He had this list of requests to present to God that was so long it took Him 8 hours to get through it. Instead, I think there was a lot of silence, a lot of meditation, a lot of contemplation. I think God sometimes would take 10 minutes of honest, genuine, humble silence over 10 hours of repetitive words. Use the words, but use the silence too. So we can all learn something from old Silent Cow. When you're with the herd praying publicly, which we haven't focused on that today, but when you're praying publicly, agree together in what you're asking for. Have the structure, okay? That's important in public prayer. Jesus made that clear. Join us on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. And you know, you might not get everything you ask for in prayer, but you'll get God's presence in that group. But when you're in your own house, rest your mouth sometimes, because His presence is louder than words. But what always goes with the Jesus habit of prayer? Bible learning, right? So I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 4:16-30 this week. And bring a friend next Sunday, as we don't just learn, but we learn about learning the Jesus way. And maybe you'll get your Bible study time revolutionized as well. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time. And here we're playing publicly, and so we're using words and structure. We're going to ask You for things. And God, I'm going to ask You here publicly to help these folks as they pray in private. And Lord, for those folks here who are thriving in their prayer life, I pray they would keep it up, keep doing what they're doing, whatever that is. But Lord, for those of us who struggle, I pray that You would just relieve that pressure, relieve that guilt. I pray in the name of Jesus You would relieve all those worries and fears that we sometimes bring into prayer. We don't feel worthy, or we feel like we got to do it a certain way, or certain length of time, or say certain things. I pray that all of that would just be lifted from people's shoulders right now. Just lifted from their shoulders. I pray that You would reiterate to them that You have got everything taken upon Yourself. So the guilt and the shame and the worry and the duty, and it's all okay. I pray that we could reset and come to You in a new way. Maybe even silence. And just take upon You Your presence. We can drop the pretense and the fear and the pride. Just in humility, just silently come to You and enjoy Your presence. And then we'll be in a better place mentally to ask You for the things we need and want. Thank You, God, for this truth, for these passages. I thank You. It makes us feel so good. And Lord, maybe it'll revolutionize prayer life, and maybe we will see even more miracles as a result. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.